in this church. I grew up on Long Street Court, right down the road. And it's really amazing to be back here in a little bit like the twilight zone. It's wonderful. I mean, this church body has been amazing to my family and since the 80s. It's been really wonderful to us as there were times when it was really hard for us, as it is, I know, for a lot of you all, or has been. And so I just want to give you all that encouragement. It's really amazing to come back and see the work that God is doing through this church. Somebody asked me what it would be like to preach at my home church, and honestly, one of the first things I thought of was how strange it would be to be preaching with people out there who may or may not have changed my diaper at one point. But that's strange. The other thought that actually came to mind was the fact that, okay, so this building used to not even be here. It's a plot of grass, and on occasion, youth group kids, you know, shut your ears for a second, we would steal the youth group van and just do donuts on this grass. And now there's a church here, and the Lord has called me to preach here this morning, and so that's wild. But anyway, let's actually go to prayer before we begin and get into Psalm 46. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the fact that it's living and active. God, then it speaks to us. We ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would use it to speak to our hearts and to our minds what you would have for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As many of you all are well aware, whenever the state of Florida is in the news, it's typically not a good thing. I spent 3 years there, and there's a lot of strange stuff that happens in Florida. For one, in Florida, occasionally there would be a snake that can swim up through the pipes and enter your house up through a toilet. That's just something that happens in Florida. Also, I spent time at the University of Florida, and alligators literally lived on this campus and sometimes would be crossing the street as you were driving through it. And so there's a bunch of weird things, but I think one of the most terrifying things to me about the state of Florida was the reality of sinkholes. And if you know anything about sinkholes, basically what happens is the ground will erode and literally collapse. Just a giant hole, unannounced, will happen. It could be 20, 30, 40 feet or more. There's a really sad story, actually, in Tampa of a man in 2013 who was just sleeping in his bedroom, like we all do every night, and he just collapsed into a sinkhole, and that was his end. And that's terrifying. That's scary. And I bring that up because we all have things in our lives that cause us to worry, that create anxiety in us, that create fear. And a lot of them go deeper than the ones that I just mentioned. And so the question I want to look at this morning is, what do we do with that? I mean, I don't have to spend much time convincing all of us that there are things that make us feel that way. But what are we going to do with that fear? We all have things, demands on our lives, whether it's pressures at work or things around the house that are draining. Or maybe it's people in your life that are ill, or you're just not sure how it's going to turn out with them or for yourself. Though this psalm was set in a different time period, it really does address many of the exact same things that we deal with today in our modern age. It's amazing to think about the psalms as they, I know y'all have been going through the book of Mark, but the psalms really speak to the everyday stuff of our lives and the human emotion that we all deal with. If you really stop and think about it, the only reason we have a psalm like Psalm 46 is because there was a writer who at some point was honest enough to admit his situation and what was going on in his life. So this morning we're going to use Psalm 46 to really look at three things that about how to deal with fear in our lives and what God would call us to in that. So we're going to look at recognizing our fear, recognizing God's presence, and thirdly, resting in a powerful God. So first, let's dive into recognizing our fear. In the first three verses, this psalm acknowledges that God is the refuge and strength in trouble, but recognize that even though the earth is giving way and the mountains are being moved into the heart of the sea, we don't know exactly what historical situation this psalm is describing. But we can know things about it based on what the ancient Israelite mind was like. We can know certain things. So for the ancient Israelite, on the one hand, the sea would have represented chaos and evil and honestly, like, even sea monsters. You know, they didn't have Discovery Channel. They weren't able to go underwater and see all of the different things that live under the ocean. As somebody very close to me often points out, when you're entering the sea, you're actually entering into somebody else's home. Like, it's not always a safe place. And there's still a lot of mystery and terror involved with the sea, even though we do live in a day and age where we can know a lot about it. So in this psalm, on the one hand, you have this image of the sea, and then on the other hand, you have the mountains, which would represent almost the opposite thing. It would represent stability and refuge and safety. So in this figurative image that this writer of this psalm is laying out, what you have is refuge being swallowed up by chaos. The symbol of stability is going down. It's going under. Then if you look down at verse 6, the nations and the kingdoms, two more symbols of stability, things that should be for the good of their citizens, for their people, are moving. They're tottering. They're raging. They might be seeking war. So there's no place of refuge in this passage. There are earthquakes, raging seas, and civilizations collapsing upon themselves. And so this is a picture of a total lack of control, and it can be a scary and a lonely place to be. And yet, somehow this writer of this psalm is able to recognize God as his place of refuge, and that he will not fear, which is amazing. Because if we're honest, I mean, we know we have a hard time believing that when we're afraid. Ever since the fall in Genesis, decay and frustration entered the world, and it's something we feel all the time. It's much more natural in times of fear to feel distrustful about who God is and what he might be doing, wondering, what, God, what are you doing? Fear has control over us. It does something to us. As Ron Swanson says from the show Parks and Recreation, he says, there are only three things that motivate people: fear, money, and hunger. And it's not entirely true, but he's on to something, because it does something to us. It motivates us. It pushes us into action. And there are definitely a couple different ways that we react. One, I would say, for sure, is control. In times of fear, we say, okay, even though everything else in my life is kind of out of whack, at least there's something I can do to control my situation, or at least control or gain an illusion of control, you know, to take my mind off what's going on. And what does that look like for you all? I mean, what do you do? What do you find yourself running to when things get out of control? My wife and I didn't mention this, we live in Charlotte. And one of the things I find that's very prevalent in a place like Charlotte is running to working out, dieting, eating right, and just having your schedule full for the entire week. Like, getting into somebody's schedule in Charlotte is very difficult. And those are oftentimes the things I find myself even inclined to, living in that environment down in Charlotte. Those are things we look to for control. Or it could be something as very mundane as just keeping the house in order, having things in their right place, having the countertop clean. These are things we do. They're very subtle. You know, for example, I love cleaning the dishes. Cleaning the dishes, it's very obvious that it's clean. It was dirty, now it's clean. And it gives me a sense of control when I'm stressed. And we all have these little tricks. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, obviously. We have to work and do things throughout our everyday lives. But looking to control our lives just won't make our fear go away. It's really just a temporary relief. I think another reaction to fear is almost the opposite. I think sometimes it looks like collapsing. I lived in Gainesville and worked with college students at the University of Florida, and I saw this a lot, where they would work so hard and at their schoolwork, and they would sprint, and then finally they would get to a breaking point, and they would just lose it. And so they would go from, like, all A's to watching movies for an entire day that were really sad movies, and eating ice cream that they felt like really understood them better than anybody else in that world right now. Like, and so it's kind of this sway, and I think I would say we all deal with a little bit of both of these, and there's many more reactions to fear, and it's not wrong to feel that way. That's why we have this in the Psalms. It's right there in God's Word. However, our reaction to fear is really what makes all the difference, and that's what we see in this Psalm. It's the difference between allowing fear to consume us and turning to a God who is there, who's our refuge. And God knows that we're going to have these things in our lives that create fear in us. And that's why one of the commands given most to us in the entire Bible is do not be afraid. And I love that God gave that to us. It tells us something about who he is and what he thinks about us. Because he's not giving us that command over and over, sort of sighing at us, sort of saying, oh, there you go again, getting all afraid of life, that this thing or that thing. Why don't you just suck it up and not be afraid? He's saying, no. I love you, and I'm here, and I want you to see who I am. I'm for you. I've proven myself throughout history, and that applies to you as well. And I know I need to hear that all the time. And so it's good to recognize our fear. But how do we get to this place in this psalm where we can say with this writer of the psalm, we will not fear? How does that actually happen? I think we have to keep reading in this passage, which leads us to the second point, which is recognizing God's presence. As the passage was read earlier, you might have noticed an abrupt shift from verses 3 to 4. You go from this scene of craziness, of terrifying waters and trembling mountains to a river. You go from a picture of absolute chaos to the city of God. And we're told in verse 4 that the city of God is the habitation of God. It's an immovable city. So the city of God, both in this passage and the rest of the Old Testament, would have been Jerusalem. It would have been the place that had the temple where God would meet with his people. People would offer sacrifices to meet with him. But now, in the year 2016, on this side of history, the city of God is actually the people of God. It's you all. It's the church. If you've accepted Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior, you actually make up the city of God. And so what you and I have to get here is that if you're a believer, God is with you very personally as your Lord and Savior. He's actually given us his Spirit that resides with us, that lives with us, lives in us. And that's true objectively, no matter how it might feel subjectively. So it's his presence that actually is going to counteract our fear. So you aren't just a collection of individual believers wandering around this earth. You actually belong to an immovable city because God is with you, not because of any stability you can create on your own. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says that God is more present than friend or relative can be, closer than even the trouble itself. I'll read that again. It says, God is more present than friend or relative can be, closer than even the trouble itself. And that's amazing to hear. I think we need to hear that, because I think our reality day to day, it's so easy to feel the presence of other things. I mean, I think about our own country right now. We've had a wild couple of weeks, and as we think about the political landscape, as we think about racism, as we think about even things throughout the rest of the world, it's really raw, and it's really real right now. And I think most of us are asking, you know, God, what are you up to? What's the end game? What's the purpose behind this? And really, there's no pat answer to that. Yet we read in this psalm that the people of God are secure even in that, even if it doesn't feel that way. As we think about the city of God, there's a couple things that have to be true about it. For one, we must be a community. We must be a community centered on the promises of God. It's really easy to glance over this in this psalm as you read it. Verse 2, for example, says, we will not fear. And then elsewhere in the psalm, it says, us and our. It's a very corporate sort of deal. And so the natural implication is that believers, we need each other. It's much easier to live in isolation but we can't overcome fear on our own, and it's better handled in community, always. I was reminded of this in a big way during my time at Virginia Tech. My freshman year, you all heard about the shooting, and it was a very hard time for our community. We were very scared, full of fear, and confused, I think. We're asking a lot of questions, like the ones I just mentioned, about, okay, God, what are you doing here? If you're good, how could you allow this evil to happen? It seems kind of senseless and cruel. How could this happen? And what was amazing about that time was the faculty ended classes for the rest of the semester. A lot of my professors just gave me A's, which was awesome. I, for one, needed that at that time in my college experience. What it really did was it gave us a month to really just be together during that time and process that terrible event together, to pray together, to grieve together. And it was good. It was something, it provided a quality, I think, to our friendships and our community that we just wouldn't have been there if we all would have just went home. Because being close to other Christians, what it does, it takes these seemingly far off, grand theoretical ideas about who God is, and it really brings them down to earth. Makes it real for every one of us. We show each other Jesus. I think the other thing that must be true about the city of God is grace. If you look at verse 4, it says there's a river running through the city of God. And unlike the chaotic waters, this river is grace. It's flowing steady as a nourishment and a refreshment to believers. It's not affected by everything else that's going on in this scene, in this passage. And we need that nourishment. We need to give that to each other because God has given that to us in Jesus. And so what this psalm is doing is it's calling us into a deeper understanding of God's presence in our lives, in the manifestation of that given to each other by community. You know, a lot of times I think we do try to handle it on our own. And what we're doing, it kind of reminds me of when you try, if you've ever tried to keep a beach ball underwater for a long amount of time, you might be able to do it for a little while, but eventually your arms are going to tire out and it's coming right back up. And that's what happens when we try to live apart from community. But God is present. Not only that, this psalm actually calls us to rest in God's power as well, which leads us to our third point. The last section of Psalm 46 reveals kind of this very different aspect of God than we've seen thus far. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." We see that not only is God with his people, but he's actually for his people. God has power and dominion over all of the forces of the earth, all of the nations. It's kind of an uncomfortable idea in a lot of ways to think about it that way, but God actually fights for you. And he takes care of all the things on this earth that we can't. And he's actually done so throughout history. If you think about it, large empires throughout history who have opposed God have consistently fallen. None of them have ever lasted. Whether we think in the biblical times, we think of the Babylonian Empire who took Israel captive in 586 BC. They didn't last. Or the Assyrians, or even up all the way up to the Ottomans. You know, we could just go on and on and on, and the history majors in here probably know that. Probably know a lot more about that than I do. But the point is, they all didn't last. They might have had success for a time, and God would have allowed that. But in the end, God had victory over them. And so that's why God is able to say in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still, translated literally, means cease striving. Just means whatever you're trying to do, just stop. Whatever frenetic activity, whatever it might be, just cease striving. And that could be said both to the nations that are warring against Israel, against God's people, and it could also be spoken to us. It could be spoken to our own hearts in whatever situations we're going through. Be still. Kind of reminds me of Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers a few years back. His team got off to just an awful, awful start. I think they're 0-4. And the reporters were giving him a hard time. They're like, Aaron, what are you guys going to do? You're going to turn this thing around or what? And he gave like the best answer ever. He just said, relax. Just relax. And it reminds me of this passage because I think that's what I hear God saying. It's like we really do need to trust him. Obviously, Aaron Rodgers is not God. He did lead his team to the playoffs. But that's what we need to hear God say to us. And the power of God over all aspects of the world, I think, is something we all need to spend more time dwelling on because he's so much bigger than what we see. We can't really comprehend who God is in the fullest sense. An incredible example that I'm sure you're all aware of that happens in the Bible of this is in Mark 4 when Jesus calms the storm. It's really a funny story, kind of this really crazy story if you stop and dissect it. You know, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this big windstorm picks up, and the waves are crashing, and the boat is filling up with water, and Jesus is just sleeping. And so his disciples, like any of us would have done, are freaking out and trying to figure out what to do, and they wake up Jesus, and they say something that is so good. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care?" And then Jesus gets up and he rebukes the sea and he says the same thing. He says, "Peace, be still." He speaks to that chaos of the wind and the waters. And then it all stops. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, "Why are you afraid?" And the first time I read that, I laughed out loud, I think. It's like, well, Jesus, like, it's pretty clear why they're afraid. Like, come on, Jesus. Like, you're God. You should know this. But it's a great question because if we really knew who he was, we wouldn't be afraid. It's a beautiful snapshot of the inner workings of our hearts. As the storms, so to speak, of our lives pick up, it can feel like God doesn't care, and it can lead us to doubt in his power. But here we see that not only does Jesus take care of that storm, he actually calms the hearts of his disciples in the same scenario. He lets them know that they don't need to be afraid. And that's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He entered into the chaos of this world for us by dying on a cross, paying off the debt of our sin. He showed ultimate power over our ultimate fear, which is sin and death. That's what he was actually doing. He provided a way for us to be still, to cease striving by our own works on this earth. And we can be still because we know that we have a Savior who is willing to enter this world to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die the perfect death we couldn't die for us, to be a refuge for us if we'd accept him by faith. And we need somebody like that to speak into our chaos. I was never more reminded of this dynamic of needing to be still and know that God is God than a few summers ago. A couple of friends and I were whitewater rafting, and my buddy's uncle let us borrow a raft that was not really professional. It was not a good idea to get into this river, but we did anyway. We were told, it's not that crazy, you'll be fine. So we're going down this river through the Sierra Nevada Mountains, and we're going for quite a ways, and it's actually pretty calm. We're almost disappointed. We're like, I kind of want it to pick up. We want to have some fun here. And finally, we get to this section, and for about 100 yards, we look out, and there's just rapid after rapid. And we're like, okay, this is good. This is fun. And so we start going through it, and immediately one of my friends falls out, and he swims over to the edge of the water, and we're kind of laughing at him. So it's just me and my other friend in this raft. And at one point, we realize we're stuck in this current. And we're not going to be able to get out to the left or the right. And this current is taking us literally over the edge of a rock. And I'm not talking like this humongous waterfall, just about 5 feet. And so we go over this rock, and we land on the other side of it, below it. And we land on top of a whirlpool. So if you know anything about that, basically we are not going forward. The current is just making the raft bump back upstream. And so that's happening. Meanwhile, my friend falls out into the whirlpool. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. And so he keeps reaching up, trying to grab onto the raft, trying to grab onto the oar, and I'm feebly trying to hand it to him as if I can do anything in this situation. And this happens about five times. The last time he reaches up for air, he says the craziest thing ever. He looks up at the sky and he says, "I need salvation." And he goes back under. It was like such a poetic thing. And so he goes back under, and I'm like, I think I just watched my friend die. Like, that's it. I think that's lights out. And he goes under, and a few seconds later, I look up, and he's ahead of me, like 15 feet. And he's safe, miraculously. And he swims over to the edge of the water on the bank, and I go over to meet him. I swim over there, too. And we just lay in shock for about 30 minutes. Can't say anything. We're just like, what happened? And finally, when we're able to actually speak, I ask him, I say, what in the world just happened? And he went on to tell me that he had struggled so hard fighting against that whirlpool that eventually he just wore himself out. And the only thing he physically could do was to hold his arms like this and tuck himself into a ball, which is exactly what you're supposed to do in that situation. Because what it did was concentrate his weight, took him underneath the whirlpool, and shot him out. And that's how he was saved, even though he didn't know that was just what he was supposed to do. And so my point is this. In his stillness, there was actually safety. It wasn't until he actually stopped trying to save himself that he was actually rescued. And so what this passage means for us and what that reality means for us is that God's good, that we can trust him because we can't handle life on our own. And whatever that might look for us, whatever causes us anxiety, the thing that might keep us up at night, we need to know that we can go to God because he's for us, and he calls us to him because he's a refuge for us, and he's proven himself throughout history. And God never promised us an absence of trouble in this life. That's one thing we didn't find in the Bible, but he also won't ever bring us to a place that he can't lead us through, because he already went to that place on the cross in Jesus to ensure that one day we would never fear, that we'd be with him forever. Let's pray that we believe that. Lord, I thank you that you are God, as we've been praying all morning throughout this service, Lord, that you are the one that we can look to, that you're trustworthy, that you're powerful, that you're present. Lord, all of those things. I ask that you would help us to believe that reality more and more, that would take root in our hearts in practical ways. Lord, that we would worship you in light of that. And as we come into times of fear in our lives, which will happen, that this fact would alleviate our fears. We bring them to you, Lord, and trust Jesus and long for the day when we will be with you and we won't feel those things anymore. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the cross, and that you loved us enough to enter into the chaos of this life for us on our behalf. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen.